All right, let's take our Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and we're going to read just a few verses here, but this is a good summary in Titus chapter 3 on the doctrine of salvation. Now, the doctrine of salvation is called, as you turn there to Titus 3, the doctrine of salvation is called in theology, it's called soteriology. It's just a fancy word. It comes from basically two words, soteria, which means salvation, and logos, which means the word or expression. And so soteriology is an understanding of what the word, of what the scriptures have expressed about salvation, about the doctrine of salvation. Now, a clear understanding of the doctrine of salvation, I believe, is of utmost importance, both in a theological sense and also in a practical sense. And by the way, this is very important, that practice must always be preceded by theology. How we conduct our lives, or you could say our philosophy of life, must always be rooted in our theology. Theology is the truth of the scriptures. And so our philosophy of life should always be shaped by our theology. And if you look at people and the way they live their lives, their philosophy of life, you can tell by how a person lives their lives, you can go back to what they believe, their theology. And so if their philosophy is wrong, it's because their theology is wrong. And so we got to settle the theology so then we can get to the practical aspect of our lives. And so, you know, theologically, the doctrine of salvation, there are many, we know different doctrines of salvation that are propagated around the world. And we're going to cover some of the main unscriptural ideas that are being taught today. And furthermore, we know and understand that a distorted theology will always result in a distorted application. And practically, we understand that salvation, according to the scriptures, will have a deep and life-changing impact on all who receive salvation. It goes without saying that if there is no deep life-changing impact, it is probable that an unscriptural theology is to blame. And so let's try to see if the Bible reconciles those two together. Well, notice here with me Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and let's just begin reading here in verse 4. Well, let's go back to verse 1, just for the context, because it's important to see in what context he says what he's going to say here. Notice Titus 3, verse 1. Put them in mind. Now, Paul's writing to Titus. Titus is teaching and preaching to believers. And he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And so he says that that was before you were saved. Notice verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Notice verse 6. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, do you see here how he deals with both the theology and the practicality of the truth? He says here again, just he affirms in verse 5, When he talks about the kindness and the love of God, when it appeared to man, what did that teach us? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So he makes it clear that we are not saved by works. We are not saved by conformity to some religion. We are saved by the mercy of God, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But yet at the end he says, I want you to teach them, teach the believers those things, because this is what it means to be justified, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So we're not saved by works. But the believer, because he is saved, should be careful to maintain good works. So we see here that we can't separate those two, in the sense that those who are saved are commanded to maintain good works, not in order to be saved, but because they are saved. So theology precedes the philosophy there. And so I do want to cover, within the doctrine of salvation, cover the following subjects that are identified in the scriptures that I believe fall under the category of salvation. And what I mean by that is, because salvation is not just, oh, we're saved from sin, we have eternal life. There's much more to salvation than eternal life. And so I want to talk about, we're going to cover these aspects. We're going to talk about the law of God. We're going to talk about the grace of God. We'll talk about repentance. We'll talk about faith. We'll talk about regeneration. He talks a bit about here the washing of regeneration. We're going to talk about justification. We'll talk about adoption. We'll talk about election. We'll talk about predestination. We'll talk about sanctification. We'll talk about eternal life. And then we'll also even talk about prayer. That all fits within the doctrine of salvation. Why? Because being justified by faith, having peace with God, we have access to the throne room of God. That's all part of our salvation. And so I was thinking, well, where else do we fit all those truths? Well, it fits within the doctrine of salvation. Without salvation, there is no access. Without salvation, there is no prayer. By the way, when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we recognize that we have no access of our own merit. The only access we have to God is through Christ. So all of that fits within the doctrine of salvation. So this will be a lengthy study on the doctrine of salvation. But I believe it'll be beneficial to us. Now, I do want to be clear that it is not necessary for someone to understand every aspect of this great doctrine in order to be saved. In the sense of, I don't think you have to understand about prayer in order to be saved. I don't think you have to understand the doctrine of sanctification in order to be saved. I don't think you have to understand election or predestination or adoption in order to be saved. To be saved is you simply have to have the imputed righteousness of God through faith. That's how you're saved. But all those things are part of our salvation. So therein they fit within that doctrine. And so I think we all know that we didn't understand many of those things when we first came to know the Lord as our Savior. But as we grow in the Lord, we come to find out the wonderful truths of all that salvation has brought to us. And so I think it's important to cover all those things. And so the question is, okay, so what is it that should be understood in order for someone to be saved? Well, let me try to summarize it as simply as I can. We have come to realize our utter sinfulness before a holy God, and guilty under God's holy law, and that our sin justly condemned us to hell. And we have repented of our sin, and we've believed in the sinless Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement on the cross for all our sin, realizing that Christ became sin for us. And it was by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ that we sinners have been made righteous by imputation. Our faith in Christ was not merely a belief in the existence of Christ, but it was a belief in who Christ is, He was God in the flesh, and what Christ came to do on our behalf, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And that's what a person, in summary, needs to understand in order to be saved. Those other things that we will deal with, such as what does regeneration mean, and what does justification mean, and adoption, election, predestination, sanctification, access, prayer access through Christ, what is that all? Well, those things don't need to be understood in order to be saved. It's the acknowledgement of our sinfulness before a holy God and recognizing that for our reconciliation to God, it is only possible through the blood of Christ and through faith in his name. And so that is salvation. By the way, that's what we preach. When we are commanded to preach to the whole world, to preach what? The gospel. Now, when those who believe the gospel believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you teach them the word of God. You teach them the whole counsel of God, and then growth comes thereby. Let me give you here a quote from Dr. James Overton. He was quoted in what the Bible teaches about, in what the Bible teaches and fundamental Baptists believe. And this is what he wrote as he thought about, discussed the doctrine of salvation. He says, many of us are not deeply convinced about the supreme importance of the doctrine of salvation. Our careless living and our callous indifference are the result of our placing too little significance to the salvation of sinners. To the question, does salvation really matter? Many seem to answer, well, not very much. Does anyone demand proof? Then go back to your church and put on an evangelistic campaign. Advertise, hold conferences, talk it up, have prayer meetings, give out lists of evangelistic possibilities, urge personal work, see how many of your members will make any consistent effort to win any soul to Christ. Right in the middle of your revival, some of your best members will attend the theater in your town more times during your revival than they will attend your services. Furthermore, many of your people will attend one service, and a small percent will do anything at all for the salvation of the lost, that you will come away from your congregation convinced that the great majority of our people think very little of the importance of salvation. Now, obviously, we live in a different context here. People used to go to theaters. Now we have the theater in our houses. Phones, actually, wherever you go, that's actually right. Right, I'm behind the time here. I forgot about the... But you take the theater with you everywhere you go. And we can become so distracted. You know, I talked about, we have the elections coming up. I put the voter's guide out there so that we can vote biblically. But we know that's not the answer for our society. The gospel of Christ is the answer. The salvation of the lost is the answer. Many of you, before you were saved, you had different political views, things that you believe in, things that were immoral, that went against the scriptures. Well, what changed your mind? Salvation did. Salvation did that. That's the answer to society. You can't reason and talk about morality with somebody who's unregenerate and convince them. And so the gospel is the answer. And so we have to be passionate about this doctrine. And by the way, many people can be wrong on many matters in the scriptures and still get to heaven. But if someone is wrong on the doctrine of salvation, they will spend an eternity in hell. Right? There could be a lot of peripheral things that we can talk about, and someone may be wrong and someone may be right, but ultimately, that's not going to affect our salvation. But if you're wrong at salvation, then that's an eternity in hell. And so this is a very important doctrine. Now, before we begin here, I do want to talk here about, let me give you points depending on how much time we'll cover. And so this is merely an introduction here to this doctrine. But I want to deal, first of all, with the scope of the doctrine of salvation, the scope of the doctrine of salvation. Somebody came up with this, so it didn't originate with me, but I think it's a good summary to think about. How do we sum up salvation in the way that covers all the basis, if you would? Well, someone put it this way. Salvation means that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's what salvation means, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so salvation means that we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're not going to perish, go spend eternity in hell. We will be with the Lord in heaven, and we have eternal life because of Christ. And so salvation means that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. But also included in that is much more than that. We grow from that and we say, now we understand that salvation also means that we can today be saved from the power of sin in our lives. As we've been memorizing in Romans 6, we should not let sin have dominion over us. We have the opportunity to be saved from the power of sin in our lives and its dominion in our lives. We don't have to go back into bondage to sin. We have the freedom to serve God and to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that's a wonderful thing. And so salvation means that we are saved from the penalty of sin. We can be saved today from the power of sin. That's an ongoing thing. But also it also means this, that one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And so that's all, by the way, included in salvation. That within the scope of the doctrine. Okay, so again, I said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said to the Philippian jailer, thou shalt be saved. Now from there, what does that mean after that? Well, it means that today you have an opportunity to be saved from the power of sin. Now we understand through death to self, through yielding ourselves as instruments of righteousness, and ultimately to learn to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so that's how we can be saved from the power of sin. But also one day, we call that the doctrine of glorification. One day we will be like him. And we will be saved in that moment from the very presence of sin. So that's all included in salvation. Now, by the way, it's important to know that you cannot be saved today from the power of sin, nor can you be saved from the presence of sin in the future if you're not saved from the penalty of sin. It all surrounds that moment of salvation. Someone put it this way, that we have enjoyed the forgiveness of sin. Now we can enjoy fellowship with God. And one day we will enjoy glorification forever with God. And so that's the scope of the doctrine. And by the way, there is a much scripture that you can think about. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Let's just look at one. We're going to cover those things in depth, but here we're just gaining an overview here. So Romans chapter 5, notice with me Romans 5, and let's just begin reading in verse 1. So notice Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Who'd like to read verse 1 through 9? 1 through 9? All right, Mark, go ahead. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 9. Okay, now does that seem to be something we have presently, based on the verse? Is that something we have now? Yeah, we have peace with God. How is that peace procured? What does the Bible say? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not of our doing, it's the doing of the Lord. Notice verse 2. Go ahead, keep reading. Sorry, I'm probably going to interrupt you, but just keep going. By verse 2. Now, is this access something that we're going to have one day, or is it something we have presently? We have it presently. We have access. Notice, wherein we stand. That's today. Go ahead.
And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly.
Okay, so Christ died for the righteous? No, he died for the ungodly. The man who thinks he is righteous outside of God cannot be saved. Christ only died for the ungodly. Now, we know that's everybody. Everybody is ungodly. But the point is, Christ died for the ungodly. Somebody has to come to that realization that they are in an ungodly state. And that's who Christ died for. Verse 7.
For a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay, so notice here, he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God. God has done something that is much beyond human comprehension, human relationship. In other words, he says in verse 7, it will be rare for someone to lay down their lives for a good person. Scarce. Now, it could happen, but it would be scarce. It's going to be difficult for anybody to do that. He says, for a good man, some would even dare to die. So, look, we could say, it is within the realm of possibility, although it's unlikely, that somebody would die for a righteous man, for a good man. And we understand that in human relationships. But God has done not just that, because we know that he didn't die for the righteous. That's not what he did. He died for the ungodly. Well, what does that mean? It'd be like man, if we think about the relationship of man, it'd be like a man dying for the vilest of offender, for the murderer, for the rapist. And you know what? I'll lay down my life for you. We know that that will never happen in human relationships. I would never do that. Me, personally. Die for the vilest of offender who should be paying for his crime? I'm not going to die for that person. It's difficult enough to die for a good man and for a righteous man, but it's impossible to die for an ungodly and an unrighteous man. But that's exactly what God did for us. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, in the next verse, verse 9.
Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
Okay, do you notice here? So, thank you, you can be seated. So, all in that section, notice we have those three elements. Okay? So, at the beginning it says, being justified. So, there was a time when we have been justified. And because of that time, we have peace with God. And so we've received the forgiveness of sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. The word is justified. Just as if you had never been a sinner in the first place. That's what justification means. Okay? But then, now that we have peace with God, what does that mean today? Well, now we have access into this grace wherein we stand. We have access. We can come to the throne room of God. We have this access. We have we can be saved from the power of sin because we can come in the presence of God. And ultimately, what is going to be the result of that? In verse 9, he says, notice, we shall be saved from wrath. Right? And so we know the wrath of God in the end will be poured down and men will face the penalty of their sin. And one day we will be saved from that. Because we're not going to hell, but we're going to be with the Lord, with him forever, and we're going to be like him. And so there is a future aspect of that. Now in Romans chapter 8, he goes into the details of that when he talks about the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's what he'll say in Romans chapter 8. So that's the scope of the doctrine of salvation, and we're going to deal with each one of those aspects as we study that. But I want to talk here briefly about the perversions of the doctrine of salvation. I can't spend a lot of time here, but I think this is the clearest and simplest summary of the doctrine of salvation that has been really the constant source of conflict. There are many unscriptural ideas, although they take different forms, they boil down really to one thing. How is a person saved? And it's interesting that today, I mean, we do live in the 21st century, But the idea of a false doctrine of salvation is something that is not foreign, that is not new to the 21st century. It's something that is found in the New Testament itself. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Who'd like to read that? Acts 15 and verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1. All right, Matthew, go ahead.
And a certain man which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved.
Okay, thank you. And so here, this is a pretty strong contention on the doctrine of salvation. Because here, notice, it's not that they said, well, you know, you need to be circumcised because you're saved. He says, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, notice, ye cannot be saved. So, when we think about the idea of the doctrine of salvation, there is a basic concept that has arisen in false religions and cults, and that is this, and by the way, this is any form you can take it, is basically this, do. All religions say do. Now, okay, so you take the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, you have to live a moral life. Follow the Bible, and then, so they only believe that there's a limited few that will go be in heaven, 144 a thousand, but the rest will be in the new earth, and they believe in annihilation. So when it's done, it's done. For those of you who are not good Jehovah's Witnesses, then you know you'll just be kind of disintegrated, and that's it. But the point is, the system, whatever they believe about eternity, is the system is a system of do. Mormons could be the same. The Roman Catholics the same. The seven sacraments. So I mean, you could do baptism and catechism. And confirmation, you know, even, you know, your last rites, marriage, Catholic marriage, that's part of the sacraments. You have to be within the church and follow the church along your entire life in order to one day hope, well, you've done things wrong in your life, but the point is, you know, purgatory will kind of cleanse you from all that, and then after a time of punishment, then you'll be good enough to go to heaven. But what's the system is, well, do this, follow those sacraments. The Muslims, what is it? Well, the seven pillars of Islam. And so they have certain things that they have to do. And many of them, they'll take pilgrimages and they observe certain days and things. And so basically all of the world religions, in some form, Hinduism. What is it? Well, reach nirvana. Well, how do you reach nirvana? Well, you're good. You have to be moral and you have to be good, and so that in your reincarnation, then you'll be something better and not something worse. But what is that system? There's different ideas about eternity, but the point is the system is the same. Do. You have to do those things. And the contention is, well, if you do those things, hopefully one day, this is what you reach. And so they have a goal, and the goal is reached based upon the performance of man, individual performance. And so there's really, if you want to put it this way, there's only two religions in the world. There's the religion of do, and by the way, we're coming to the head with a one world religion. And we know that that's going to happen. What's going to be that system? Do. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that salvation is attained by what you do. So the system of false religion and cults is do. What's the Bible? The Bible is another word. It begins with D as well. It's done. We have the booklet in the back. It says done. That's the gospel. It's not do, but it's done. You see, sinful human nature naturally seeks to earn salvation through its own merit. Just as Adam and Eve, we came from the very beginning, they attempted to cover their shame by the work of their own hands. We think of even Cain and Abel. Cain brought an offering that he thought was the right, that he wanted to be the right offering, and it was not. It had to be a blood offering. And so what is that? Man's attempt at religion by what they do. But the Bible says it's about what you've done. And by the way, let me give you a few examples, because even during the New Testament, we find both in the life of Christ and even in the book of Acts that the question always comes back. We see the mind of man working and saying, what is it that I must do in order to be saved? Who'd like to read Mark 10:17? Mark 10:17? Mark 10:17? Not all at once now. I know it's... All right, John. And then who'd like to read Acts 16:30? Acts 16:30. All right, Brother Ryan. So let's Mark 10:17, John. What did he say? What must I do that I shall inherit eternal life? What is it that I need to do? Now, often people, it's interesting, people would come to Christ and Christ would teach, and people would say, well, look, I've kept the law, I've honored my parents, and I've observed the law in every respect. Now, it's a fool, only a fool who says that. You've observed the law in every respect? Without failure? Ever? Never? What must I do? That's the... What is it? What else can I do? Let's look at the other one, Brother Ryan. Acts chapter 16, verse 30.
And brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved?
Okay. So, what must I do to be saved? Now, the Philip and Jell, I think he came in sincerity, but the point is, you can tell kind of the background in his life. What is it that I need to do? Well, what's the pattern? Well, you know, all the religions that he would be acquainted with would be a religion of dues. You have to do certain things. So he probably thinks, well, what is it that I need to do? What's the next thing I can do? Or a better thing I can do? Or the greatest thing I can do? And what was the reply? You don't have to do anything. You just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so the world has a system. That system has kept man in bondage to his sin. Man has not found deliverance from his sin. Why? Because basically religion today has offered a substitute for forgiveness. And what is that? Good works. They've provided a balance, not forgiveness. To where a system gives you a balance where if you, as long as what you do that is good, in whatever system it wants you to do it, as long as that outweighs the bad in your life, that in the end, you will be okay. As long as you do enough. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches Christ that Jesus Christ, God's Son, became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I like to think about the word, as we see throughout the book of Romans, about the word righteousness. So Romans chapter 1 tells us in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel reveals what? The righteousness of God. Okay? And so the Bible says yet in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous. Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so there, the gospel is about God's righteousness, but yet we're all unrighteous. And so the Bible says there is none righteous, but then Romans chapter 3 says that it's about the righteousness of God in Christ. And so he expounds on that in chapter 3, talks about how Jesus Christ is our redemption, He is our atonement for our sin. And it is through Christ that our sin has been forgiven, and it is through His righteousness. He repeats at least two or three times in Romans chapter 3, His righteousness. And then in Romans chapter 4, he says that righteousness comes to our lives by imputation. By imputation. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted, imputed to him for righteousness. And so what's imputation? It's a bank term on a ledger. And so if you have a balance here of $3,000 and you transfer it to another bank account, it appears on that person's ledger. That's imputation. And so righteousness, the word imputation, means that righteousness cannot be earned. It cannot be worked for. It must be imputed. It must be transferred. How is it transferred? He says, by faith. By faith. And what is the great trouble? Well, he says the trouble with the reason why the Jews rejected Christ in Romans 10, he says that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. See, false religion is an attempt at righteousness. But man can never reach the standard of God's righteousness. Who has reached the standard of God's righteousness? Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He knew no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. He was without sin, spotless. He is the spotless Lamb of God. And he became sin for us. And he took our sins upon his own body on the cross. And he says on the cross, it is finished. What? Done. It's done. The work of redemption is done. It's complete. Man does not need to add anything to it, to the work of redemption. It is done. And so, if our sin was placed on him, how do we get his righteousness? Well, Romans chapter 4 says, by faith in his name. Okay, so there's two systems in the world, two religions. There's really two religions in the world. There's religions of Jews, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Seventh-day Adventists, and Roman Catholics, and you could go on and on the list. Muslims, all of them. Do to one day maybe earn. And the Bible says it's done. Believe in Jesus Christ. It's done. It is pride in man that says, I can attain perfection on my own. That's only pride. We must cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus Christ and simply claim him. You see, we are not worthy of eternal life, but Jesus is worthy. And how do we know we have eternal life? When we claim Christ, who is worthy. And so that's it for the introduction. We'll cover some other things. That's all the time we have.